Today's message, we're really going to focus on what it means to be a church, what it means to be a true assembly of God's people. And next Sunday, I'll focus on what that church is to do, to mention about the priorities that should be evident in all Christian gatherings, including ministries and church gatherings like this. In 2 Corinthians, just to give you a little bit of an intro, these are the last words of the Apostle Paul that he wrote to the church in Corinth, what we know as the second letter to the Corinthians. And if you know the history that happened in Corinth, it really is a surprise of how the Apostle Paul and his friends were able to plant a church in the city. The city of Corinth had businesses, sports, entertainment, tourism, sex, and various different religions. And when you really think about it, Corinth doesn't sound too far off from the United States of America. But nevertheless, they were able, by the power of God, to plant this church, and the church was going well for a time being. The Apostle Paul spent at least 18 months with these people, planting and encouraging and raising up leaders. And then suddenly, after his departure, which had often happened with many of these other churches, these so-called super apostles came into the church, causing a lot of confusion and preaching their own version of Christianity. From these so-called super apostles and their perspective, they saw Paul as one who suffered too much. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this King and God of the entire universe, and you are faithful to him, why would you be suffering in his name? And so they caused a lot of confusion in the church, because saying, look at this Paul who created this church, who planted this church. Look how he suffered. Do you want to follow someone who suffers so much? And because he suffered so much, maybe he's not a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. They also looked at his ministry and said, look at his ministry. It lacks any sense of luster. It's so plain and ordinary. His speaking is dull. He's not this charismatic speaker with loud voice and loud flailing arms. He doesn't have impressive skills, oratory skills, to present before you. He had no eccentric stories to tell. He just talks about this Jesus. He's not enticing or entertaining people with his skills. He's simply telling this plain truth that's boring and plain. And he had no letters of commendation. No one of fame or fortune were saying, listen to this man, Paul. He simply came to you and you listened to him. Why did you do that? Maybe you should listen to someone with more accolade and more wealth. And he's been working with his hands ever since he's been here. If he's someone with great stature, why would he be building tents? He should be standing on pedestals and receiving money from all the church. Do you really want to follow someone who looks so plain and simple, whose message has been so simple, delivering to you this man Jesus, and yet nothing so eccentric or outwardly powerful about him? So as a result, they thought, As they thought about their own spirituality, these super apostles thought that Christianity should be all about how strong you are, how you are able to triumph over anything, and nothing should be hard nor bothersome to you. So they divided the church by confusing so many people, leading the very church to reject the very person who is responsible for bringing Jesus and the gospel to them. But as you read this letter of 2 Corinthians, what you find is a pastor who was deeply hurt by this church, but greatly encouraged by the way God moved to convict and lead people to repentance and faith. And Paul, despite the way that the church has hurt him, never stopped loving this church, no matter how much the church has believed in these lies and participated in these false accusations. He's never stopped loving this church, ultimately because he knows that Jesus loved this church. And so as we look into this last words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, may we all the more reflect and think about what type of church we are here at Chesterbrook and see if we meet the very marks that designate what a true church is to be. So join with me in prayer, asking the Lord to bless the preaching of the word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for joining your people in this place, even from the young children, to hear the word and to worship with their parents. And we pray, O Lord, that you would be gracious to us, that through the message we may clearly see with eyes of faith our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins, but resurrected in glory and lives forever as our high priest, as our Lord, and as our King, who promised one day will return and will make all things new, that all the tears that we have shed and all the pains that we have endured will be wiped away to enjoy in your presence forevermore. So Lord, until that day comes, give us the faith to endure and give us the hope in Jesus our Lord, and receive these words with joy. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. See if you recognize this story. Two young lovers met each other during a summer at a party, and their connection was instant. But the woman's father was adamantly against this relationship. So while it was difficult, she told this man whom she loves that she'll be waiting for him so that they can run away together. He'll be the prince and she'll be the princess. So she waited for him in a garden so that they can meet and run away together. And she said the following words: "I got tired of waiting, wondering if you're ever coming around. My faith in you was fading when I met you on the outskirts of town. And I said, Romeo, save me, I'm feeling so alone. I keep waiting for you, but you never come. Is this in my head? I don't know what to think." And then the man in the story came to the garden, kneeling down, and pulled out a ring, and he said, "Marry me, Juliet, you'll never have to be alone. I love you, and that's all I really know. I talked to your dad, go pick out a white dress. It's a love story, baby, just say yes." by the sum of the chuckles here, I'm sure you are aware that this is Taylor Swift's song, Love Story. I told you I was going to share with you a story. But this is Love Story by Taylor Swift. And this love story, which is based on the story of Romeo and Juliet, as well as all other love stories, tell this very one important principle. When something is good, you're willing to work at it. Right? When something is good, you're willing to work at it. Though Christians, we have been saved by grace, we have also been saved for good works. And as a church, we have been saved and brought together by God, but we have been given this responsibility to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the very peace which God has brought into the church. So you don't just fall into a good relationship, as many of you may know, but you work to make the relationship good. So there are marks that determine whether we are being a true church. These marks are based on our pursuits, our relationships, and our God. And so these 3 points will make out the outline of the sermon this morning. What are the marks of the church? That we have this pursuits of a true church. And number two, that we have this defining relationship within the true church. And number three, we have the God whom we worship as the true church. So pursuits, relationships, and God. So first, what's the first mark of the true church? The things that we pursue together as a church. And here in the closing remarks to the church, Paul gives 5 imperatives of what we are to pursue. And it's important to emphasize that these imperatives are given to us to pursue as a church, not as a single individual Christian, but when you gather together in assembly, these are the 5 things that we want to be pursuing together continually. And they are for the sake of our unity as an assembly of God's people. The 5 imperatives are: rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, and live in peace. And let me give you an explanation of these 5 imperatives. So first, he tells the church, rejoice. And I find this imperative to be so incredible and extraordinary, seeing the relationship that the Apostle Paul had with this particular church. Paul's desire to the people who at one point turned against him is to rejoice. Now, if people backstabbed you, if people hurt you, seeing the other person rejoicing might be the last thing you're thinking about. I want you to hurt as much as you hurt me. I want you to cry and feel the pain as much as I have felt and shed my tears. And yet Paul is saying, what I want you to do as a church is to rejoice. See how this pastor loves the church so deeply. Because their union, Paul understands, I'm part of you as you are part of me. We're united together in Christ. Your honor, your joy is my joy, even though in the past you had hurt me greatly. his desire for the church is that they would rejoice. If you don't know the history between Paul and the Corinthians, let me just give you a little summary of their interactions. As I said in the introduction, these super apostles came to confuse the church and convinced a lot of people in the church to think that Paul was an imposter. And so people started thinking, wait, Paul comes and he often asks us to collect an offering for these poor churches in Jerusalem. You know, I think he actually just really wants our money. Paul's a money grabber. He's not here to preach the gospel to us. He's here to take money from us. And they had this a bit of a fallout in their relationship where Paul came to visit the church, I think for the second time, and he realized that the church had flipped upside down with these super apostles confusing people, and they were verbally to Paul's face making these accusations to the point where Paul did not stay for a long time. He left. He left the city of Corinth and wrote back a scathing letter rebuking them harshly. And Paul said this in 2 Corinthians, I wrote a very harsh letter to you. And I know it was very harsh. It was really hard for me to write it because I loved you, but you needed to hear some of these things. And so and thankfully, out of God's grace, many of the Christians who heard this letter being read to them repented and said, we were wrong. We were wrong to reject this man, because by rejecting this man, rejected his message. By rejecting his message, we rejected Christ. But they accused him of being a money grabber. And so Paul, after he left briefly, he did not come back when he said he will, out of anger, as we could understand. But the church took that as, well, he's flaky. He's not committed. He's a liar. And so they made these accusations about the Apostle Paul to his face, or the words got around. And Paul was deeply hurt by that. Again, he spent over 18 months with these people. He loved them. How could they ever think about him when they spent so much time with him? And yet, in the end, Paul says, what I desire for you and what I call you to do as a church is gather together so that you can rejoice. How does a Christian gather, and how does a Christian gathering experience joy together? And I think it's really, as we've seen through the interaction that Paul had with the Corinthians, as well as the understanding of the Christian life, is when we come together in humility, in confession of our sins, that when we recognize who we really are in our sin, there's no way we're going to look at the person next to us and think, I am really better than you. No sense of unity or joy could ever come out of that, but to think, I'm a worse sinner than you are, and yet Christ saved me, and I know he saves you. And we can experience genuine joy through that humility, recognizing together not only our sin, but our identity in Christ, that despite our sinfulness, Christ saved me, that he loved me, even though he knew fully well who I am, what I had done, what I thought of, and what I would even do in the future. Knowing fully well everything that I am, he still chose to love me and save me. And if every Christian understood that and believed in that, then we can always gather together to rejoice, no matter the experiences that we've gone through in life, because if God is for us, who can be against us? Next, he tells the church to aim for restoration. He knows that in the church in Corinth, there are many conflicts in the church. So he's telling the church, make amends, work together to make sure that you are all united. This is something that Christians are called to do. As we have been restored to God by Christ, we seek to be restored with one another. Now, dear friends, having been a pastor for about 15 years now, I know that conflicts will always arise when people gather together. No matter how great a congregation is, we are still in this moment of in between where we are sinners and saints at the same time. And therefore, I'm sure conflicts have risen without me even knowing your stories, that you may have a conflict or two with members in this church. And what Paul is saying and what we can apply here in our modern day church is always make amends, seek to make amends with one another so that you can fight for unity as a church. Know that you have been restored to God by Christ and his death. And so you die to yourself and make amends with the brother or sister who may have hurt you, or seek to make amends to those whom you have hurt. I know that leaving a church will always be an option to any one of us, but I hope that you will always consider restoration before the option to leave ever falls into your mind. The third thing he tells the church is to comfort one another. Paul is not a stranger to comfort, strangely to say that, because even in the very first words of 2 Corinthians, he talks about comfort in suffering. Paul's not a stranger to comfort because he has suffered greatly. That in every moment of his suffering, he has seen how God could comfort him. In a moment when he had to leave Corinth and he was in this moment of feeling distraught and he was supposed to meet his friend Titus, but his friend wasn't there. He was thinking, what's going on? What am I to do? I'm worried about my friend. And then eventually Titus came to in a whole different city and they're like, okay, God's comforting me here. In times when he was imprisoned by the Roman guards, that he was able to preach the gospel to people who would have never had an opportunity to hear the gospel, and these Roman captains and guards coming to faith and seeing God is comforting me by showing me that he's still present in this prison cell. And the message of the gospel is going forth, that me being in prison has been a good thing because more souls are being saved. Paul knows comfort because he knows suffering. And he knows more especially the God who comforts in these sufferings. One of the ways that we as a church have been called to comfort one another is offering forgiveness to those who have caused us pain. In the church who have spread these lies against the Apostle Paul, here's what Paul says in regards to these people in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has not caused it to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. And so as a church, what a lot of these people who have repented from their errors have done is they would have isolated some of these offenders a light excommunication of these offenders. And what Paul says to them is, for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So turn rather to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Is there anyone sorrowful in this church? And are we as a church seeking to comfort those who are in sorrow? Whether it is a sorrow caused by their own mistakes, their failures, or whether it's a sorrow by just the worldly pains, are we as a church seeking to comfort those who are hurting? The fourth imperative Paul gives to the church is agree with one another. Now, this isn't to say agree on every single thing, but what Paul has in mind is to agree on the very absolutely and important things of the gospel, things concerning God, things concerning Christ and his work on the cross and the resurrection, and things concerning man and man's need for Jesus as the only Redeemer and Savior. A church, dear friends, cannot be united unless it is united in the absolutely necessary and clear teachings of the Bible. This is why churches have pastors and teachers, to make sure that we're all united theologically in order for us to be united as a church of one mind regarding the gospel. If we don't agree on who God is and what Christ has done, then we can't be united as a true church because our very identity and mission begins with God and the gospel. So agree with one another on the absolute truths of the gospel. And lastly, he calls the church to live in peace. Now, in order to live in peace with one another, it takes intentionality, thought, and determination. Just like how a peaceful marriage doesn't happen when two people live with one another. You will find, for the single people in this room, that marriage can make your problems worse. And we, you know, my wife and I, we counsel couples who are about to get married, and we say this all the time, that they talk about their problems, and if they don't understand how to work through those problems today, those problems are only going to get worse when they get married. Because marriage is something that God has ordained. It's not something that the enemy likes. And so you may, for the married couples in this room, you may remember or have found that things just got worse when you got married and you really had to fight to make things work. So married couples, perhaps you can ponder and you will agree with me that conflicts probably happened more in marriage than it did when you were dating or when you were engaged. Sure, one of the factors may be, you know, you've been together for a longer period, so conflicts may just be more because of that. But even in intensity, it's probably gotten worse in marriage than it did when you were dating or engaged. And I know certainly that's been true of my marriage with my wife for these last 12 years. But you stay married and you fight to live in peace with one another through much effort and seeking help. Right? Peace in marriage doesn't just happen. It happens through determination, intentionality, and thought. And so in order for you to live in peace together as a church, you also need to have intentionality, thought, and determination. It doesn't just happen just because you guys gather together, just because we all gather together. We need to work through it. So as you examine this ministry and this church, consider whether you are seeing these five imperatives lived out. Are you pursuing to build a community that rejoices, aims for restoration with one another? Are you pursuing to build a community that's seeking to comfort one another or agreeing on the essential teachings of God? And are you a community that's pursuing to build a community? Are you a community that's pursuing to live in peace through much intentional effort? Now consider the reason why we are to pursue these things and why it's even possible that these five imperatives will be seen. Paul says in verse 11, "And the God of love and peace will be with you." The God of love and peace will be with you. God is in this effort. He is with us in this effort. And he gives his love and peace to us so that we might experience his love and peace with one another. And you would miss his love and his peace unless you are striving to obey and pursue the very things that mark out a true church. So dear friends and brothers and sisters of Chesterbrook, I hope that this church will not be a place where people will feel okay to simply come and go as if they have no part in this ministry or the church. Not only because you'll be missing out on that love and peace of God, but because you have also been given a new identity, with a new relationship within the church, which brings us to the second point. Paul tells the church in verse 12, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Now, if I said this is something that you ought to do in the church, I'm sure there will be certain lawsuits in the future. Now, early in my days as a youth pastor, I would have students come to me and say, PJ, or Pastor Jacob, we need to kiss each other. Why? So, well, that's what the Bible mandates. Greet one another with the holy kiss. You would expect a high schooler to say something like that. But it's not the act of kissing each other that matters here, but it is what the act represents. So kissing one another back then was a sign of acknowledging that the person that you are interacting with is of an equal status in this Greco-Roman world. It's also like today where it's expressing intimacy and love, but it's an outward sign that I am here embracing my kin. The person that I'm kissing is a brother of mine, is a sister of mine. It's not a stranger to me. This person is special to me. And so what Paul is saying to the church here, the principle that he's saying when he says, greet one another with the holy kiss, he's telling the church, publicly and affectionately acknowledge one another as brothers and sisters. And the objective holy is shown in this holy kiss to show that this is not an erotic act. So, you know, scholars and theologians think that this was not kissing in the lips, but like the way certain Europeans do it, kissing on the cheeks. But don't miss the principle here. What Paul is saying to the Corinthians in the closing of this letter is that your relationships have changed with one another if you are part of the same church. Though you may not have any relations by blood, though you may not have any similarities in culture or ethnicity, you are part of the church of Christ, and therefore you are brothers and sisters to one another. So treat one another as members of the same household. Even though you may see each other only once a week, treat that person as if he is a brother who lives in your home or a sister who had lived in your home. The Bible is clear that as Christians, we shouldn't be ashamed of Christ and the gospel. And if we are ashamed of Jesus and the gospel, then Jesus will be ashamed of us. And yet we often forget that we also shouldn't be ashamed of his church either, if we bear the true marks of the church. So we should readily and joyfully acknowledge one another in public as brothers and sisters and show such care to one another so that the watching world can see the type of love that we have for one another, because it's the love that we have received from Christ. We can only give what we have received. And so we can only give the love of Jesus when we have received the love of Jesus. Did you know that the first 300 years since the inception of the church, Christianity was considered an illegal religion in the Roman Empire? Christians have been tortured and put to death simply because they rejected all other gods and held on to the one true God in Jesus Christ. And yet throughout the centuries, the entire empire of Rome started to change because people started to see how Christians lived. One of the early church leaders, Tertullian, he argued why so many Romans were converting to Jesus. Because Christians showed love for one another. This is something that he wrote. It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See how they love one another, they say. For they themselves are animated by mutual hatred. How they are ready to even die for one another, they say. For they themselves will sooner put to death. The Romans were seeing the way they were interacting with one another. I will betray you at the second chance that I get if it means I get an easier life. I will lie about you if any chance that I get if it means I get more money. And yet Christians are interacting and they're loving one another to the point where they're willing to die for one another. Romans are known for hating each other. It's all about me, myself, and I. And yet you Christians seem to genuinely care to the point where you don't care about your own life, but you deeply care about the lives of your neighbor. How they love one another. How they're ready to die for one another. When the Romans, their common understanding of their neighbor is, I hate you, you just need to be useful to me. And so many people became believers of Jesus because of the way Christians loved one another. And it is like what our Lord Jesus said to his disciples. By this the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So the more you grow in the church and mature in your faith, the more your brotherly and sisterly affections will grow for one another. Your pastors, I'm assuming, will not go around kissing their members. Is that true? I hope so. But your pastors love you. And I can genuinely say with great confidence that I also love you simply because you are my brothers and my sisters in the faith. And I hope this church will be a place where people can see how much you love one another so that they can see the love of Christ through you. And lastly, a mark of a true church is the God whom we worship. In verse 14, we find the pronouncement of God's blessing that you may have heard pastors utter at the end of the service, known as a benediction. It's Trinitarian in nature, acknowledging the very triune nature of our God, as well as reminding us that every person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are involved to bless his people. And this is where we can, you know, just as a side note, talk about people who don't believe in the Trinity but still call themselves Christians, like Mormons and Jehovah's Witness. They don't believe in the Trinity, and they don't even believe in the person of the Holy Spirit. They think the Holy Spirit is a force, a power of God, and not a person of God. And yet, in this benediction, we are blessed to have a fellowship with the Holy Spirit. You can't have fellowship with the force. You only have fellowship with people or person. So the Holy Spirit is not like the force of the Star Wars universe. But he is a person who experiences emotions, who acts, who loves, who creates, who speaks. And so Paul's reminding the church that though they have made many mistakes in the past, there is the true God who blesses them with grace, love, and fellowship. And the scholars agree that the reason why it's in that order, grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and fellowship of the Holy Spirit, may be from the experience of salvation. You receive the grace to believe first, and then you come to see God's love, and you endure and stay in the fellowship to everlasting life. But from God the Son, through this blessing that we see Paul utter at the end, from God the Son, we have received much grace, a gift that you do not deserve, that I do not deserve, a gift because Jesus has earned eternal life through his perfect obedience and heavenly inheritance, and yet he gives that freely to us, though we deserve death and eternal punishment due to our unholy life. Like John Newton's words in the hymn Amazing Grace, it was grace that taught my heart to fear. The grace of God opened my eyes to see how unholy I am before this holy God. And it taught my heart to fear. How could I ever stand before this holy God and think that I would be welcomed in? And yet the very next line of that hymn, as it was grace who taught my heart to fear, 'twas grace that relieved my fears. Because we know that there is real forgiveness in Christ. How precious that grace appeared the hour I first believed. And from God the Father, we have received deep love, knowing that his love will never depart from us. God has shown his love for us by sending his Son to die on our behalf. So dear friends, have you ever doubted that God loves you? Have you ever lived out your Christian life and thought, I don't think God loves me anymore? If you ever doubted that God loves you, my encouragement and my plea to you this morning is look at the cross. Look at the cross and see what God was willing to do to forgive wretched sinners like us, to love wretched sinners like us, sacrificing his holy, perfect, and pure beloved Son, whom he loved from the beginning of all eternity, to die for wretched people like you and me. Look at the cross and may your doubts fade away. Perhaps you have believed that God desires to punish you, that you have believed at some point that God desires to harm you. And if you have ever believed that, look at the cross. May your fears fade away. For why would God hate you now when he was willing to sacrifice his Son for you in the past? And if you ever believe that God demands you to be strong and right on your own, look at the cross. And may any sense of self-righteousness or any sense of bragging fade away. You did not become a believer through your intellect, through your beauty, or through just being right with understanding. It was by grace that you are saved. And you became saved not because of your good works, but through the death of his Son. Your sins were so bad that only the blood of the eternal Son could cleanse you and forgive you. So if you believe that God demands you to be strong and right on your own, then look to the cross and see that there is no self-righteousness that could get you to heaven. There's no bragging that will allow God to say, welcome. You are saved by grace in Christ alone, and God loves you. May Christ be a reminder to you of how much God loves you. And from God the Holy Spirit, we are in fellowship with our Creator. We are brought in to be his sons and daughters, and we are even called his friends. Our God walks with us and does not abandon us. God lives in us and empowers us. He ministers to us and reminds us of all that he has accomplished for us. He hears us when we call him. He sees us when we can't even utter a single word. He's with us in our joys. He's with us in our pains, bringing us each and every moment closer to eternity and renewing us more and more to be like Jesus so that we can experience God's majesty, glory, and joy forever. So as a church, freely and joyfully profess who you worship and grow in confidence, know that this God is truly with us. And out of this relationship with the Lord, may you develop a deep and intimate community, together rejoicing, aiming for restoration, comforting one another, agreeing with one another, and living in peace. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, that each and every week your people can gather and assemble in places like this to worship you, to adore you, and to long to see you with eyes of faith. We pray that you would have grace upon Chesterbrook and that the members in this church would desire to see these marks, these pursuits in this ministry. And we pray, Father, that out of your mercy and grace, that you would, as you have begun the good work, that you would bring it to completion. We pray that you would keep in mind the relationship that they have with one another as brothers and sisters, and desire without any shame of one another, publicly and affectionately acknowledge who they are as they are in Christ together. And we trust all of this is possible because you are the God of love and peace who is with us always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.